So today we are going to begin pivoting in our Provoke Life campaign. Since September, we've talked about the Beatitudes. We spent a few weeks dwelling in each one of the Beatitudes and trying to understand how they serve as a vision for the kind of community that Jesus came to bring. And so we're coming now to the final Beatitude in Matthew chapter 5. And this is where Jesus turns his attention from the people who are the blessed ones, from the people that we are called to make space for and to become. And then he pivots himself and he turns towards us. And so let's read this final Beatitude together. It's two verses, a little bit long. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So I don't know about you, but the idea of someone reviling me and persecuting me and uttering all sorts of evil things that aren't really true against me, that doesn't sound great. Like, even if it's for Jesus, it doesn't sound awesome, right? Like, the whole greatest reward in heaven thing, that sounds cool. I'd like that. But, you know, hopefully that's a long way off for all of us, right? And so there's a lot of reviling that is possible in our lifetime. We live in a culture that promotes comfort and safety and security as a key goal and value in life. And yet, here comes Jesus, who frames a life in pursuit of following him as a threat to that safety and security and comfort. And as we follow Jesus and provoke life and people are blessed and we're seeing breakthrough in the lives of other people, of course, for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. And that's where the hesitancy comes in. Because Jesus promises in other places in Scripture that there will be trouble. Like, we shouldn't be surprised when we experience trouble, and we shouldn't be surprised, especially when we're following Jesus and doing the things that he calls us to do, that it stirs up trouble. And so we're going to pivot and start to look at what the lives of the first people who heard these Beatitudes experienced and how they wrestled with what it meant to follow Jesus, how they wrestled with what it meant to provoke life and help Jesus change the world, as they learn to live out of this vision following Jesus' ascension back to the Father with a promise to return. And what we learn through this is that we can rejoice when there is resistance. I remember back when I worked as a hospital chaplain, and I would go in when I wasn't on call, but when I was actually working a shift in the hospital, I would go in and I would go visit people who requested it, or those who were in more serious conditions, those who were in ICUs. I would typically spend a lot of time there until the dreaded pager would go off. Because when my pager went off, it wasn't because good things were happening. It was because somebody was in real trouble and there was a need to support the loved ones and to be with the loved ones while that was going on, to help them hold the tension of what was happening. And there was an occasional instance where someone would come in and their heart had stopped and the doctors would be working on them, and I would be sitting with the family while all of this was happening. But through the skilled intervention of the doctors, life was resuscitated. And oftentimes there was this period of waiting even after that resuscitation where life was hanging in the balance, where things were still fragile. And the family had been told that, okay, we've got a heartbeat, we've got a pulse, there's some brain activity, but you can't go back and see him yet because things are still very fragile and we're still not quite sure if they're going to come out of this. And there was always a mixture of anxiety and fear, but also of hope. And I imagine that this is similar to what was going on with the disciples in our gospel text today. So it takes place during on the first day of the week. So Jesus was crucified on a Friday. He rises again on a Sunday. He appeared to Mary in the garden to go tell the disciples that he was alive. And so Mary runs off and does that. And they know what Mary has said, but they haven't seen Jesus yet. And they aren't sure what's going to come of it. And so they're gathered. And they were fearful. They were fearful that it wasn't true. I mean, unfortunately, in that day, a woman's witness was not really worth a whole lot. And so there was definitely some cultural, patriarchal doubt that had crept in to the disciples. No question that was at play. There had to have been anxiety as well, because, you know, all these guys had abandoned Jesus. Peter had denied even knowing him. And so here's their Messiah, their Lord, the one that they had spent 3 years following. How's he going to take that? How's he going to respond to their betrayal? What we have to remember about Jesus' death is that it's not like any other death in history. It's not like the death of our loved ones. It's not like the deaths of those that we honor on Memorial Day. It's not like the deaths that you and I will inevitably experience. Because all of those deaths are ultimately the result of human brokenness. That God created life to be eternal. Death was never part of the deal, but it is a part of our reality, no matter how honorable or senseless that death is. Now, Jesus' death is different. Because while our deaths are the outcome of human sin, Jesus' death is the solution to human sin. It's the means by which humanity is reconciled to God and reconciled to one another. And so when the disciples are sitting up in this room and they're fearful that Jesus rising isn't true, and they're fearful of how he might respond if it is true, there's also this hope that it might be true and be a solution to all that was broken in their lives and in their world. Not only is Jesus' death different than all other deaths, his resurrection is totally different than any resuscitation. Because he actually died in totality. He wasn't brought back by the innovation of science, but by an intervention of the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that lives inside of you and me, the same Holy Spirit that God breathed to create life, the same Holy Spirit that provoked life throughout time, and the same Holy Spirit that Jesus then breathed onto the disciples. The word breathe that John uses in this gospel reading, it's the same word for breathe that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe the process of bringing us into existence. In Genesis 2, verse 7, it says, "The Lord God formed the human from the topsoil of the fertile land and blew life's breath into his nostrils. The human came to life." Same word picture. This same word shows up again in Ezekiel 37. So Ezekiel was one of the prophets that God had chosen to speak on God's behalf to the people and to call them back into a relationship with God that they had broken because of their sin. And Ezekiel has this vision, and he's led out into a valley in the wilderness, and it's full of dry bones. It's the remnants of bodies of a dead nation, and that resembled the state of humanity as a result of human sinfulness. And God tells Ezekiel to speak to the bones, to prophesy to the bones, that they would live again, that while resuscitation was not possible, resurrection was and would be for them. Ezekiel 37, verse 9, it reads, "He said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, human one. Say to the breath, the Lord God proclaims, come from the four winds and breathe. Breathe into these dead bodies and let them live." In a resuscitation, the body isn't coaxed back. Or in a resurrection, the body isn't coaxed back into breathing again. In a resurrection, breath is put into the body so that a new life can emerge. And this is what Jesus does for his disciples when he shows up in the locked room, because while they were very much like the family of someone who's been resuscitated, they were also the ones who needed to be resurrected. When Jesus died, not only did he die, but part of his disciples died. The part who had placed their faith in him. And in the kind of Messiah that they imagined that he would be, and the rest of the world imagined the Messiah would be, the kind who would restore the kingdom of Israel and throw off the yoke of Roman oppression, who would establish an earthly kingdom with earthly political power, and that Jesus would rule and they would be his right-hand men, and that the nation of Israel would have most favored status in the world. And even as Jesus had confounded those expectations throughout his ministry, they still had kind of believed that it was true, that he would consolidate political power and they would be the beneficiaries of that, and their families and their nation. And so when he died, that dream died. Their mission, their purpose in life, it had died. There'd be no coaxing of breath from that dream. There would be no intervention that could somehow make that dream come alive again, because as much as they had an emotional attachment to that version of life, it was not the version of life that God had for them. It was not God's dream for them. And Jesus was about to breathe new life and new purpose into that which was once dead. And he says in verse 20, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you." Now, it's impossible to not understate the power of these words. That what Jesus says here is so powerful. You can't really do it justice. How different this version of life was from what the disciples had imagined that their life would be and become. How different these words are than from how you and I imagine our life to be and become. Jesus was sent into the world to be a living example of what God was like, to love and to serve the last and the least and the lost and the lonely, to give up his privileged position and to provoke life both with positive and negative reactions. And it was as a result of Jesus' faithfulness to God's mission, just as Jesus was sent by God, Jesus was sending his disciples. And that now includes you and me to do what it is that Jesus did, to represent God the way that Jesus had represented God, to be sent the way Jesus had been sent. So what does that mean? What are you and I being sent to do? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 22, he breathed on them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you don't forgive them, they aren't forgiven." So when Jesus talks about forgiving sins, it sounds like a simple statement. That if somebody wrongs us, we forgive them. We're quick with that. We extend that forgiveness, whether they deserve it or not. And that's part of it. But there's so much more that is packed into this simple statement. In our day of sort of this plurality of what is right and what is wrong, and there's a rejection of what would be absolute truth, the idea of someone sinning and us forgiving them doesn't maybe carry that much weight. But in Jesus' day, to commit a sin had profound implications. Not only if you committed a sin were you considered spiritually unclean and therefore under the judgment of God, you were also cut off from the community for some prescribed amount of time or until you had completed the ritual cleansing that the law required. So when Jesus tells his disciples that they're empowered to forgive sins, what he's really telling them is that they are called to go into the world just as Jesus had done, and to proclaim in word and in action that people are no longer under the judgment of God, that there is no condemnation for anyone who is in Christ, to restore others into a community where they will find new life and new purpose. Jesus wants to breathe new life into them, just as Jesus has breathed new life into his disciples and into us. And the disciples would have heard this, and they would have no doubt remembered another time where Jesus says something like this. Peter had just confessed that Jesus was the Messiah all the way back in Matthew 16. And in return, Jesus proclaimed that the church would be built on that confession of faith and that not even the gates of hell could withstand the church's advance. And then he says in Matthew 16, verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Jesus gives to us that authority to pronounce no more judgment, to extend no more judgment, and to invite those disconnected back into a community where they can be restored and where new life can be breathed into them. John describes this event, this first receiving of the Holy Spirit, using the word breath to convey what Jesus was actually doing for the disciples. Not resuscitating their version of life, but resurrecting a new version of life in them through the power of the Holy Spirit. So here's the point. We've gone down some different rabbit trails. We've chased some different strings of thought. Let's bring it together. God loves you more than you can possibly imagine. And Jesus' death on the cross covers your sin and reconciles you to God. And all of that is true regardless of your response to what I'm about to say next. But if you want the version of life that Jesus has for you, if you want to be a person who provokes life and helps Jesus change the world, your version of life and what you want Jesus to do in it has to die. And we cannot expect it to be resurrected. It has to be nailed to the cross. It has to be buried in the tomb. And it has to be left there in order that a new life can emerge. In the same way that the disciples' version of life and what they wanted Jesus to do in it had to die, our version has to die as well. And the good news in that is that just as God breathed new life into creation, just as God breathed new life into those dry bones, and just as Jesus breathed new life into his disciples, he wants to put that breath in you and send you to be a person who provokes life by proclaiming through word and action that God's judgment is no longer upon any of those disconnected from church and faith, that God is for them, and that there is a community to which they can belong that wants to welcome them and restore them. And so we can rejoice when there is resistance, because it's actually a sign that we're doing something right. For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. In every way we provoke life, there's going to be something that's going to come and want to challenge that and steal that life. And this summer, we're going to talk about what that looks like and how we do that. We're going to look in the book of Acts and trace through those early disciples and how they dealt with that. After our worship gatherings, we're going to hold something called Table Talk, which I've talked about last week. I'll talk about again at the end of the service as an opportunity to dialogue around what it means, and I hope you'll be a part of that. But here's the question, and I'll invite you to rise as we close. Please rise. Are you open to Jesus breathing the new life of his resurrection and sending you in the same way that the Father sent him?